Well, as I put in the bulletin today, it was my thoughts about Jason. If you got a chance to read the bulletin and feel that, that's how I feel about the young man and how great it is that he gets to lead singing one more time for me, brother. I love that. Truly, we exalt our God together. A few weeks ago, I was asked to preach in a lectureship down in Madrid, Iowa, in March, on the challenge of motherhood in an ungodly world. I've been giving a lot of thought to that, and it's intrigued me as I each Sunday go to the back and stand and watch as the services are coming to conclusion, and to see all the mothers and the struggles that they have with the kids, especially at the end of the sermon, especially when Andy's been preaching. to see the determination on the mothers when I know they don't get a chance to listen to much of the sermon. Right, Megan? And to see the struggles that you have. I've been there. I didn't get to have to do much of what you mothers have to do. But you know that we have 73 children in this congregation that are still at home? Now, some of you are a little bit older and don't need tending to as much, Kelly. But others do. There's a lot of small children here. And to see the struggles that mothers have with the kids, not just in the assembly, but from day to day, especially day to day. But to also to sympathize with you, knowing that in this world, as you look around and you can see the true depravity that is in this world, the moral decline that we live in, and to know that you live for these children, and that your determination is, in the midst of all of this moral depravity, that you are going to raise godly children. That is your heart, that is your prayer, that is your life. And I want you to know that I'm with you on that. And what I want to do tonight is to give you hope and help. It's the way I'm going to describe this sermon. I want you to be able to see a light at the end of a long dark tunnel and to believe it's more than just an oncoming train. To believe that there is simply hope at the end of the life that you're living with these children. That what you're doing is making a difference, not only but for now, but for the hereafter. That you're making an eternal difference in the precious lives of these babies that you're raising. And that even of these teenagers that you're trying to influence. And I want you to feel that difference in your life and to know that there is a hope that is out there. To sense that that little one that you hold in your hand will one day be grown. And you're going to have to let him or her go. They're going to have to spread their wings and they're going to fly out of the nest. And it's at that moment, and believe me, I've been there, I've seen it three times in my own life, to feel the dread and yet also the excitement of finally being able to say, you're on your own. And those years, those few precious years that you had, are going to make a difference in that child and for his future and her future. So what do you do with these few moments that you've got? When often that you grow almost in a hopeless despair, considering the world that they're growing up in. I want to give you some hope here, but also first want to let you understand how God sees you. That God throughout the scriptures has given us passage after passage after passage on motherhood and the blessedness of a mother who loves that child and those children that she's brought into this world. The Bible is replete with scriptures like Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 3. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. Thinking of the vision of my mother looking at me and how she felt about me. Not only from the moment of that first cry, but also until that time when the child leaves home. You are truly tender in your mother's eyes. When Solomon was describing the virtuous woman, the worthy woman of Proverbs 31, repeatedly through the reading of that, you could see the child as they looked at their mother and how they felt about their mother. Near the end of that great reading of the worthy woman, it said, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. To think that that would be the reward that you get in the raising of that child. That's what you could only hope for. But even in the New Testament, Paul described how he felt toward brethren in the sense of a mother and how she feels toward her child. When he said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." There's so many other scriptures like that in the Bible. I could have spent the entire sermon reading them. But I want you to know that's how God extols motherhood. I want you to think about that, what God is thinking about it. But also you know, as well as I do, that when you bring this child into the world, it's a scary thing, to say the very least. To know, what am I going to do in the midst of a world that's gone mad? In the midst of this evil and corrupt generation, I've got to raise this child to go against the grain, to stand out and to stand up in a world that will not stand for God. It has always been evil. That's the generic view. Solomon described it a little bit in his world 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, when he said, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." And then he describes it this way, "Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." In other words, as he saw life itself, even in the Israelite world of his day, which supposedly was almost the golden era of Judaism, of Israel, that even in that world it was madness. And how hard it would be to raise a child in any generation. But you know, it's always been that way. Paul tells us in the specific view, as Andy even pointed out in a sermon this morning from Romans chapter 3, No one does good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so into that world, you know that that precious little innocent child is one day, if it lives long enough, is going to sin. And the innocence that you feel in them when you cuddle that child is going to one day not be so innocent. He lives and will be affected by the world. And he will or she will fall to sin and be corrupted and need the blood of Jesus Christ to bring back that innocence. So is it worth bringing a child into the world? Is it worth it? I want to give you some hope as we go through this study. I want to give you some examples, and then I'm going to leave for you a plan that the Bible itself describes for you. But I want you to first see the examples, and that's what I mean by hope. Throughout the Scriptures, there are lots and lots of examples of mothers who had it far worse than you do, as far as into the world in which you bring your little baby. And I want you to see that there is a hope. Romans 15 is more than just saying, go back and read the Old Testament. It's saying, go back and look at the Old Testament and see the examples that are there. Why? Because it says that you might have hope. Hope is found in the reading of the Old Covenant. It's found in the examples that are set for us there. And mothers, you would do yourself well to go back and memorize and then tell your children upon your lap as they begin to grow up what your hope is for them, and what your dream is for them, and what your daily prayer is for them. Look at some examples that are found there to give you that light at the end of the tunnel. When I think about, you know, Noah, some people have said that his last name was Ark, and therefore his wife would have been named Joan. But I don't know that that's true. That's probably a myth. But to look at the idea of what the world was that she had to bring Shem, Ham, and Japheth into. That must have been a hard thing to do. To know that a world that was so decrepit and degraded, that it would say that the thoughts and the intents of men's hearts were evil continually. There was no bright light. There was no one that she could take to her children and say, "Go play with Johnny over there. He's a good kid." No, he's not. Now think about the task that was before Noah's wife. Now Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was called by God to go out and preach. Therefore, he's probably out preaching righteousness to a world that's lost. And he knows they're going to one day be destroyed by this flood. God's already said so. So while they're building the ark, he's preaching. So what is Noah's wife doing? She's developing three righteous sons. And that God would later say, after the flood was over, that he had made a covenant with them that they were righteous. And I would love to think that that would be said of me in the raising of my children, that I was not only a preacher of righteousness, but I raised righteous children. And that God would make a covenant with my children and that they would make a difference in the world. Noah's wife had a job to do. It was said of her that she was righteous. So Noah not only had an influence, maybe she had the influence on him. Maybe Noah was righteous much for the fact that his wife was righteous. Much if anything that you see good in me has been deeply impacted by my mother and by my wife. Anything good that I might accomplish in this world has been impacted by those two great women in my life. And I think Noah would probably stand and say the same. And I think of him, and here she is. She's having to raise these sons. Her husband's 500 years old. She's got a job to do. And so now she has to raise these boys in this evil world. And so she's going to make a difference in their lives. And so I want you to think about that in the sense that what did she have to do? You have to think through. And then why we read the Old Testament, it was written for our learning that we might have hope. Ladies, mothers, think about what Noah's wife had to do in the raising of those three boys. She raised them to such a degree that the Bible would tell us that they married and obviously converted, had to be, converted those three girls. Their world was evil continually. Their parents and their brothers and sisters were thinking evil continually, and yet so her boys converted those three girls to marry them. The Bible says that those three daughters-in-law were righteous. All eight of them were. That's why they were saved. Well, how did that happen? It had to happen because of nothing, if at least a little in part, because of Noah's wife. So there must have been a success here whenever we see that the Bible says, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you, that's the plural word by the way, all eight of you, are righteous before me in this generation. You got to love that, don't you? Her life impacted her son's lives, who impacted those daughters-in-law, who would have impacted the lives of their children and their grandchildren, and long after Noah's wife is dead, she being dead yet speaks. So when I say it's success, I want you to look at it from that angle, that God's covenant with her sons, that she could die happy, that he had made a covenant with my family. And I would love to think that at the end of my life, if nothing else could be said, that my children stood faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen, in other words, and that's why I say I leave you with the hope. Your world is a whole lot better. There are more righteous souls inside the confines of this building than in the entire world of Noah and his wife's world. You can at least have your kids rub shoulders with other good kids. She could not, and yet she raised her sons righteous. It can happen. When I turn to the story of Moses and his mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed were their names, according to Numbers chapter 26. Amram and Jochebed was her name, and to think of the world into which she had to raise her sons. She already had a daughter named Miriam. She had to be older. And then she had already had a boy that was 2 years old. His name was Aaron. He was 2 years older than his brother Moses. And into the world of which Moses was born, can you imagine what kind of life that would be? Slavery was now the order of the day in the Israelite world. And so she was going to bring a child into the world of slavery. Their whole world was living in the brick kilns, making brick and gathering straw. Can you imagine wanting to bring a child into a world like that? And yet, I say to you, into that world, many Israelite women brought their children. They were growing in but leaps and bounds. So Pharaoh said, I gotta be done with them. We've gotta let we gotta kill these children. Throw them into the river. Kill them. First telling the midwives to kill them. They covered for them. That didn't happen. And so he says, any male child, throw into the river. And into that world, she is having another baby. Now, what's she going to do? Well, the Bible says that the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, which of you mothers, when the baby is born, would say, "Oh, ugly, throw it back"? That's not going to happen to any mother. So what does it mean that he was a beautiful child, and so she said, "Well, I'm going to keep this one, he's beautiful"? Well, every mother would have thought that, but it had to be more than that, because Hebrews 11, and in verse 23 it says that by faith she saw that he was a beautiful child. In other words, faith comes by hearing the word of God. God told her, "Don't you throw that child in the river." Under threat of death, if she didn't obey the Pharaoh, she could be executed, and so could the father, but they kept the child because God obviously said so. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses' parents, is what it's referring to, Amram and Jochebed, saw that it was a beautiful child. God had a plan for this child, and so they risked their lives and kept the child. Eventually, they put it in the basket, pitched it within and without, put it in the reeds, had Miriam, who was the older sister, watching, and then you know the rest of that story. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, sees the child, cries for it. God works out in providential way that his own mother would nurse the child and bring it up, and then being able then to turn it back over to Pharaoh's daughter. And so to see the hand of God in this is obviously so, but I want you to notice that she in some way, shape, form, or fashion, in the moments that she got to bring this child up until the point of weaning, and they probably kept it for several years until it was weaned, she had to have had some impact on him, because when then he came of age, when he saw at 40 years of age, when he's grown now, and now as a prince of Egypt, when he sees an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian, he defends the Israelite and kills the Egyptian, and then they come back the next day, and two Israelites are fighting, and then tries to stop the quarrel, and they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And then he knew the gig was up, and he had to run. But the fact is that Moses recognized that he was a Hebrew and he was going to defend the Hebrew people. Now, where did he get that? I don't know where all he got it, except that the Bible tells us that Moses' own mother, Jochebed, got to bring this child up, at least in part, at least in a small way. And even the little things that you can do in the early forms of their life is going to impact them as they grow older. Obviously, that had to be part of this plan. And whether God was speaking to Moses in the court, I don't know. The only thing that I can read in the Bible is that he was with his mother for a short time anyway. And therefore, she had to have some kind of impact on his life. So the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, "But since then there was not arisen in Israel a prophet like unto Moses." I want you to think about that. That here, long after probably Jochebed is dead, she likely died in the wilderness wandering. She about had to. And then when he comes into this last part of his life, here we look at his life and we can see that there's no one like him, and that somehow Jochebed has impacted this man to such a degree that he has made a difference in all of the Israelite history. She is dead, and yet she still speaks. And she speaks to all mothers today, that you can make a difference even in the small things you do with this child. Even when they're so young, you don't think much about singing them, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That makes a difference. That child will learn that. I remember those songs even as a little boy that my mother would sing to me. And I remember Ergemeyer's Bible story book when I was small, and my mother would read those stories to me. And they obviously had a deep impact on my life that I wouldn't have understood at a tender age of 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. But they made a difference in my life. I don't remember a day I didn't know the books of the Bible. I can't remember. I obviously knew them before I was 4 years old because I could say the books by then. My mother had taught me those things. Look at the third example. Look at the world of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. I want you to think about the Bible and what it says in the days of the judges. On two separate verses, in chapter 17 and in verse 6, and then the last verse of the book of Judges in chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days," what days? The days of the judges. "There was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes." The world had gone mad in the days of the judges. And into that world, Hannah wanted a baby. And you go, really? Why would you want to bring a baby into this immoral world when all even of Israel, which supposedly are the people of God, are so corrupt that they do what is evil. They do what is right in their own eyes and not what God has said. Why would you want to bring a child into that kind of world? And yet Hannah did. Now think about the world that he even grew up in inside the confines of the tabernacle. Even Eli, who was a good man, but his boys were corrupt. And Eli grew up with those boys in one sense. Obviously, they were already older and corrupt by the time he comes along. But I want you to think about the world in which she, when she turns him back over to Eli, she had to have an impact, because it says year by year she would come and bring him a new coat. She had such little influence in this boy's life, but yet the influence was tremendous. Because the world of his day and what was around him was very evil. Eli alone, as far as we know, was any righteous influence in his life except for that of his mother. When she would come to visit him, you can only imagine the conversations year by year when she would talk to her boy. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she said, 'Lord, if you'll give me this child, I will give him to you all the days of his life.'" Quite a promise. And yet she kept her promise, thus showing what kind of a righteous lady that she was. And that righteousness and that character trait would pay big dividends in the life of Samuel. And yes, it was a success. The Bible tells us that little boy grew up. And as he grew, I want you to notice the comparison between Hannah and Mary. When the Bible tells us of Samuel that he grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord, with God, and with man. Where have you heard that before? Where have you seen that before? I'm going to show you in just a moment in Luke 2 and in verse 52. In other words, the comparison is much like what Mary influenced her little boy named Jesus. And what the influence was of Hannah over this little boy named Samuel was that he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. The impact of that mother upon that child was immeasurable. Think about that and think, okay, we live in an evil world too. And yet we live in a better world than Samuel grew up in. There can be success. Yes, there is hope in the darkness of a world that's lost in sin. Look at the last part of that in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, when the Bible says, long after Samuel is dead, "The Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses,'" Jochebed's little boy, "'and Samuel,'" who is Hannah's little boy, "'stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people.'" In other words, as he looked back over the history of Israel, the two shining examples of those who would stand out in the midst of an evil world were Moses and Samuel. You gotta love that, don't you? In other words, you can be successful in the raising of a child, even in an evil world. But notice the last part in Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more can I say? Good way to conclude that great chapter on faith when you look at basically Hannah and Jochebed. Jochebed is actually almost mentioned by name there in verse 23. But now down in verse 32 says, "The time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David and of Samuel." Ladies, mothers, you can do this. You can do this. Hannah and Jochebed had a little influence but a big impact. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. But now look at the world of Mary as we turn to the New Testament. I want you to notice here in the case of the kind of world that she was going to bring this child into. Now, technically, she wasn't fully married, and she was betrothed. She was engaged. But in the Jewish world, she was married. But the Spirit comes down and starts talking to her long before she's ever had the ceremony and she's ever been with Joseph. And the Bible tells us that you're going to have a child. But I want you to think about the world in which Mary was going to have to raise this boy. You might think, well, it's a whole lot better than the world of Noah's day, and a whole lot better in the days of slavery in Egypt, and it's a whole lot better in the days of the judges, and so Mary's got a better world at least to bring her child up into, you'd think, because now Israel was away from idolatry, and it was a better world in so many ways. It was a very religious group of people in Israel, but yet it was stained and rotten to the core, as Jesus would preach. But I want you to think about even the little world and the community in which she raised her child. When Nathanael would say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where's ever a prophet, or where's there ever been anything good come out of that region?" Well, into that world she was going to bring her child. And the Bible would tell us after Jesus was raised and began to preach, I want to give you an understanding of the world of Mary's day. Yes, it was a better world, but it was a corrupt world. When Jesus stands and says to the best of the best, as far as Jews would see religious people of that day, that these who were the most righteous, at least in their minds they were, and the world of Judaism saw them as righteous, wearing their phylacteries and their garments. And Jesus would say of them, you are corrupt. You are as a whitened tomb full of inwardly your dead men's bones. You encompass sea and land to make a proselyte. When you make one, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. That was the world into which she raised her boy, where religion was basically corrupt down to the core. And so you look at that and you say, well, how hard would it be then in the midst of all that when the best of the best, the doctors of the religion, were corrupt? And yet she was obviously successful. I want you to think about how God would look upon this woman and find her highly favored. That's the word that he gave to her through the Spirit. And what's she going to do when, you know, Jesus was the only child ever born who could choose his parents. And he did. He chose well. He chose Mary to be his mother. And what he had there, even when she was at 12 years of age rebuking him a little bit, son, didn't you know? And he says, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? And the Bible then tells that he went home and was subject to them. He listened to them, and that's going to play a hand at the Calvary's cross in just a moment. I want you to see that from Hebrews, when he learned obedience. He was subject to them. He learned obedience. He was obeying his mom, who was instructing him when she knew that he was the child of God. He was the son of God. And yet, the fear, you think, well, it'd be easy to raise the Son of God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great knowing that the Heavenly Father had a hand in the raising of this boy? And she could see that he never committed any wrongs. He never had to be corrected in that regard. And so you think, though, that here he is being raised by this mother. And yet, the daunting task of knowing you're raising God's child, that had to be scary. And yet, she did it, obviously, and she did it well. When she pondered all of these things and kept them in her heart, and all of these things that she had every single day praying for this child and doing what she could to raise him in the nurture of the Lord. And obviously she did well. If you ask me, she had the hardest task of any mother in the history of the world. You might say as easiest in one way, but it had to be the hardest in the ultimate sense. What if you knew you were raising God's son? And she put her hand to the plow and she didn't look back. There was a success there. I want you to notice in John the 19th chapter. When Jesus is dying upon the cross and he looks down and he sees the one whom he loves, that is John, and he sees beside her his mother, Mary, and he says, mother, woman, and that's a tenderer word, by the way, it's like mom, mama, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He had such an endearment toward his mother that he was going to make sure even in his death he provided for her. Obviously the father was dead, Joseph was dead. And he's providing and making sure that his mother is cared for even when he dies. Knowing 3 days later he'd be raised, but he wouldn't be around to take care of her. But I want you to think about, obviously, the tenderness of the son looking down upon his mother. What she would have been doing standing at his feet looking up at him. Was it a failure? No. It had to be the hardest silence in all of history when you think about what she had to do to keep her mouth shut, knowing her son was innocent. And yet she did just that because it was God's plan. The Bible tells us that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, but where did he learn that? He had to learn that even at home, being subject to his mom and to Joseph. And yet through all of that learning obedience, it brought him finally to the Gethsemane and ultimately to Calvary. And he learned that obedience, I think, by the applications he learned at home. Mary was a part of all of the things that led to Calvary's cross. And even at Calvary's cross. But one more before we draw this hope to conclusion. I want you to think just a moment as we talk this morning in our Bible class about Lois and Eunice. Think about that world into which Lois and Eunice had to raise their boy. I got to thinking about that and I just started reading in Romans chapter 1. I thought about all the evil that was there. The Roman world, even though they were conquering the nations about them and bringing a Pax Romana, a Roman peace, as far as no wars are concerned, but believe me, there was all kinds of evil. Political corruption was running rampant. You think we got political corruption in America? We couldn't hold a candle to what was going on in Rome. And among the Herods and others, even in Judaism. It was just rotten to the core. And yet we find that in that world, Lois and Eunice, the mom and the grandmom, was going to raise this boy. Even with a father that was not probably prone toward any religious affiliation in that regard. This mother and this grandmother had been converted to Jesus Christ and they were determined to raise this boy in the same. But I want you to think about that into this world, and particularly I want you to think in Acts 14, that in their world, even among the Jews that they would go to the synagogue, those same Jews would grab an apostle like Paul, and their boy would have been there to watch that, and they drag him outside the city, and they stone him and leave him for dead. And then that same man who comes back into the city, and on the second journey through, stops, and obviously he says, Timothy, would you go with me? I don't know about you, if your mom and grandma, and you've watched this man be stoned and left for dead, and now he wants your son to go with him, but that was, I think, the reason that they raised this boy. That from childhood, he had known the Holy Scriptures which were able to make him wise unto salvation. When I think about the world of them and to think of the success of what this mother, in the midst of this very evil and corrupt world, both in Rome as well as in Judaism, both of them had played a hand in the evil of the world, and yet they had seen all of that and yet said that they had raised their boy to trust in God. And then to be able to let him go, I don't know how old he was. He was obviously of age to be able to go and preach to be an assistant to Paul. But they obviously gave their consent. And I think about when Paul said to Timothy later in life, he said, Timothy, don't you remember the unfeigned, as one translation put it, the genuine faith that was in your mother and in your grandmother. And I'm persuaded it's in you too. Now that's a success if ever I heard one. If moms, if you knew that in the teaching of that child, those Bible stories, and bringing them to Bible class every week, Sunday and Wednesday, and teaching them before they go to bed every night, and to hear their prayers, and to say prayers on their behalf. And all of that is not going to be for naught when the Bible would tell us things like, knowing that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. They taught this boy the Bible. In the midst of all this evil corruption that was around them, their boy was raised and he made a difference in the world. He became the Apostle Paul's assistant to the point that Paul would say, I have no one, no one like Timothy. Don't you know that made Lois and Eunice so proud? That they would read the Philippian letter if they could have a chance to do that. And to know that Paul, the great Apostle Paul, would say of their son that they had raised. All those hours of agony and prayers and Bible study and all those things they did with this boy had grown to this. That child now had grown to be a man and a good man indeed. And he was making a difference in the world. Well, there's some hope for you. In other words, there's successes that you need to go over and over and over again in your mind. Moms, I know what you're up against. You got a world that you got to deal with. And those little precious children that are so innocent at the moment, they're going to be influenced by this world, and you've got to so embed within them the Holy Scriptures that will make them wise. What is wise? Wise means not just knowledgeable, but they are able to use that, those Scriptures to the salvation of their soul. Psalm 119 verse 11 said, Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You put those Scriptures in that baby. And as they grow up, you keep reminding them who they are. And then you give them a plan. The Bible gives a plan. I won't go into that tonight. That's for another time. But I want you to think about the plan. God doesn't leave us without witness. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness are in the Scriptures. All that you need to instruct these children in the midst of this evil world are in the Bible. Yes, there is a owner's manual when that baby is born. The hospital doesn't give it to you, but God does. And in that is older women mentoring younger women and teaching them seven principles of success in the raising of children. Seven principles. And I want you to look at them with me in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. To love their husbands. The greatest gift you'll ever give to a child is the love you give to your husband. When they see you love your husband, they will feel secure. To love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. Starts it and finishes it with the respect that you show toward your husband. And the child sees that. It makes a difference in their life. that the word of God may not be blasphemed in that child's life is the implication. There is a plan, as there is hope. Let me finish my lesson tonight with something I read to you a couple of years ago, but I've loved it so much, and I want to read it to you again. We'll close our lesson on this. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world, a poem by William Ross Wallace. Blessings on the hand of women, angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Wood that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy is the tender fountain. Power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets. From them, souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil. Sunshine streamed or evil hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod, keep, oh keep the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry. And the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. You indeed have a great task in the raising of these children. 73 of them here in this congregation are still within the care of mom and dad. Our prayers are with you. I want you to know that the struggles that you're going through right now can be and will be rewarded, God being your helper. You keep on keeping on. You be that mother raising those children in an ungodly world. You can do it, and God will be with you in the doing. Thank you for your time. Let's stand and sing.